The Apostle Paul had seen enough idolatry to make him cringe and cry and to combust within him an explosion of righteous anger. On one famous occasion, when he walked through the streets of the Greek capital, Athens, very intellectual place, one of the most beautiful cities ever built, he heard things and he saw things and he felt things that were told in the word stirred him to the core of his being. Idols everywhere. It has been said that it was easier to meet a god, or goddess indeed, on the streets of Athens than it was to run into a man. They had at least 30,000 of these idols, all potential objects of worship. Now to note how the people were peddling false religion, soul dupe, just as people were about today in our streets, in our cities, and they're peddling dupe, it broke the apostles' stout heart. And at the same time, this anger flared up within them. We read about it in Acts 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Looking around him that day, he'd have seen indication of that god that heathens and the ancients worshipped, whose name was Mammon, the god of wealth, the god of possessions. Now it's not such an outdated and old-fashioned kind of idolatry, because we have people today who still worship at the altar of this god. They don't call him Mammon anymore, but they're committed with all of their being to riches and wealth and success and achievement. This is their god, their idol. Aristotle and Aeneas, the wealthy Greek shipping magnate, said, "All that matters in this life is money." It is the people with money who were the royal team in our generation. The ancients had another god. They called him Bacchus. He was the god of wine, and since the people liked to drink, they said, "Well, let's make a god out of him and celebrate one of our lusts here." That's really what lay at the back of all idolatry. It was their own sin, and they were enshrining that sin as something that they could worship in the form of all of these gods and goddesses. In Baalbek, in Lebanon, there are some impressive ruins that remain. They are a temple built in celebration of this god Bacchus. Do we worship this god today? Of course we do. Billions of pounds are spent paying homage to this god. He has temples everywhere, virtually in every street of our city. They had another god, a goddess, actually, who they called Aphrodite, or Venus. She was the goddess of immorality. She represented licentiousness and lust. And they had temples then that they would go into and commit acts of fornication and adultery in supposed worship of this god. The entire Playboy empire is built on the worship of this god. And people today, you've no call for me to remind you, are worshipping the goddess of lust, sex, and licentiousness all around. They worshipped another goddess by the name of Sophia. Her name meant wisdom. We take the word sophistication from her title. And she certainly sounds to be a more honourable god, if you can have that, when you're talking about falsehood. And there's no doubt that multitudes of people today worship at her shrine. We have people in our prestigious universities who are so fond and full of their learning. Their Bible, it's the science textbook. It's the philosopher's manual. Their salvation, they look to the inevitable, as they say, progress of mankind. Their heaven is a kind of a plastic utopia that they hope somehow that they will build upon the earth. And so we're boasting of our great wisdom. And at the same time, our civilization is tumbling in upon our heads, and we don't know what scheme, or studying, or theses, or law, or consultation we are going to frame or pursue to prevent the collapse of our society. You see, without God, the wisdom of this world is but splendid nothingness. What Paul saw in Greece, in its capital, Athens, that day, He also ran up against in the Roman province of Galatia, to whom he is writing now, to the churches that had been founded in Galatia. Before they were saved, the Galatians had been slaves to false gods. We find out in Acts 14 that they had worshipped, for example, Zeus, the king of the gods, he was known as, the ruler of Mount Olympus. And so the Olympic Games and athletes are looked after and over by him. He's the god of the sky and the god of thunder. He was the father of many of the other gods and goddesses. He was the peak and pinnacle of religious feeling and belief in Greece. Zeus was one of their gods. Hermes was another one. The youngest of the Olympian gods, who was meant to protect and take care of travellers and even thieves that prayed to him and crossed his path. He was a messenger, we are told, from the other gods to humans. In fact, if you were sitting in a Whitfield College of the Bible, you'll find that one of your classes is not going to be on Hermes, but on hermeneutics. That's the study of Bible interpretation, how you break up the Bible, how you analyse a passage and get headings and main points and everything out of it. Well, that word hermeneutics comes from Hermes. To him they look for the art of hidden meanings. Under Paul's preaching, when he had come into the cities of Galatia, he had preached to the people. Many people had come to Christ. They had founded churches, established them there after the New Testament pattern. They had turned their backs on their idols and embraced Jesus. However, as soon as Paul returned from his missionary journey there, a squad of false teachers called the Judaizers descended onto those fledgling churches and diligently sowed seeds of deceit. Now, they talked truth up to a point. They believed Jesus was the Messiah. They believed he had risen from the dead. They preached the necessity of faith in him as well. But they erred when they insisted that Christians in Galatia needed to observe certain Jewish rituals if ever they were going to gain full peace and real acceptance with God. Paul had preached them out of idolatry into the grace of Christ. But the Judaizers misused the law of God to drag people away from the simplicity of the faith in Jesus Christ back into legalism. So from liberty, they're now approaching bondage again. From sonship, they're becoming slaves once more. From fullness that was in Jesus, they're going back to the emptiness from which they came. In Galatians 4, verse 1 through to the verse 7, Paul, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, has been trumpeting the sonship that we have through Christ. An old Puritan preacher, John Owen, described our sonship or our membership of the family of God as our great and fountain privilege, because we are sons, all manner of blessings flow to us. John Bunyan once said, I have found that when I can say but this word, Father, it doth me more good than if I called him by any other scripture name. This is why our Savior taught us to address God as our Father. We are sons and daughters of thine which are in heaven. Paul is expressing, right through the letter, his opposition to the Judaizers, and also now his astonishment that the Christians in Galatia had so tamely surrendered to their falsehoods, when he argues, and here's his basic line of argument that's travelling down through Galatians 4, verse 8, right down to the verse 20. He's saying, if you have gone from being a slave to a son, from being an enemy of the kingdom of God and Greece, to being an heir of that kingdom, from being an ignorant idol worshipper to now knowing God and being known by God, then why would you ever wish to go back? So in Galatians 4, 8 to 20, we can chart, first of all, their reception of the gospel of grace. Their reception of the gospel of grace. As you move through this passage, there's various indicators that stand up, scattered throughout this new section, that tell us these Galatian Christians, when the gospel of God's grace in Christ was preached to them, they had warmly embraced it. Couldn't get enough of it. They loved to hear it. And with their heart, they took it on board. Verses 8 and 9 outline how they'd been delivered from idolatry and from emptiness. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did serve as unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that, ye have known God, or rather are known of God. Paul is talking in verse 8 about their former slavery. And if there's one thing about idols that Paul consistently emphasizes, be it when he's writing in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 and 5, or 1 Corinthians 10, the verse 19, or now hear him in Galatians 4 and 8, if there's one thing that he says about idols, it is this: they are in fact nothing. Not only are they not gods, they are nothing other than the material from which they are made. Now, in saying this, Paul wasn't coming up with some new assessment as to what an idol was. The Old Testament prophets made this point with bitter scorn whenever the nation of Israel began to flirt with pagan idolatry round about them and bowed down before their idols like Baal and Asherah and Ashtaroth and all the rest of it. The prophets would come out and they would mock the devotion of the people. Look at you, bowing down to a piece of wood. And the rest of the block of wood that was used to build this idol is now being thrown into the fire as fuel. It'll only stand upright if the craftsman is good enough. It has no power, no ability, no sensitivity of itself. Hideyoshi, a Japanese warlord who ruled over Japan in the late 1500s, commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto. It took 50,000 men 5 years to build, but the work had hardly been completed when the earthquake of 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down and wrecked the statue, and in a rage, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the fallen colossus, and he said, "I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple." Enough said. The Galatians knew that about the idols they formerly had worshipped. Their experience in serving them had been characterized by emptiness. It was a hollow period in their existence. And so Paul recalls in verse 8 their former slavery. But then comes in a line about the current situation of these Galatian believers. Verse 8 and 9 again. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did serve us unto them which by nature are no gods, but now, after that, ye have known God, or rather are known of God. You've got that classic "but now" inserted at the beginning of verse 9, indicates there's been a change, a revolution, formerly an idolatry, when ignorance was reigning in your heart and mind, but now, through Christ, you've entered into the realm of real and pure knowledge. There are two parts to what he says at the beginning of verse 9. The first part is that a son knows his father. But now, after that ye have, as sons, brackets, known God. Our government is currently pushing a new law through Parliament and the House of Lords that has the potential for doing further damage to this special human relationship, father and son, in certain cases. The law is known as the Human Fertilization Embryology Bill. It includes plans for human-animal hybrids, the creation of savior siblings, in other words, cloning children, just to provide, or principally to provide, spare parts for their ailing siblings. And also, the law makes provision for giving IVF treatment to lesbians and single women without medical staff having to consider the child's need for a father. He is eliminated from the equation. Many unfortunate children do not know their fathers. For one reason or another, they've been abandoned. this new law will result in an increase of fatherless homes. If you're a Christian, Paul is arguing here, then you know your father. And this, of course, has been a key plank in his argument running from the beginning of Galatians chapter 4. It means that you know God. You call him Abba, which is really the old word for, well, our modern equivalent would be daddy. You call him father. You're in contact, in touch with him. But that's not all. The other side was that if you're a son, not only do you know God, but you are known by God. Galatians 4 and 9. But now, after that, ye have known God, or rather, are known of God. It's a kind of knowledge that expresses love. The kind of knowledge that the Old Testament is describing when we're told that Adam knew his wife and she bore a son. It is a knowledge that includes intimacy and love. If we are God's son, his daughter, then he knows us in the most intimate, loving manner possible. In her famous hymn, Miss Crosby put it like this: perfect submission. All is at rest. I in my Saviour am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. How be it then? When ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that, ye have known God, or rather are known of God. By receiving the gospel of grace, these new Christian converts in Galatia had been delivered from idolatry and emptiness. You'll see as well, they also received the gospel with intensity, with earnestness. They enthused about it. They heard Paul preach. They heard Christ presented, as he said in another passage, as though he were crucified among you, so powerful was the preaching back then. They rejoiced to hear this, to know deliverance out of the path of falsehood and emptiness. They were glad. And Paul is now rewinding back the videotape, the DVD, that he stores mentally back to those happy days when he first came to Galatia, brought in the message of the gospel, and he says at the end of verse 14 that then they received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Now that's an incredible reaction. A massive embrace. When Paul first came to Galatia, he's saying, you treated me like an angel. And better. They loved the message. They admired him. They hung on to his words as someone speaking to them from God himself. They welcomed him as the very messenger of God in Christ, as Christ himself speaking in and through his spokesman. And you'll see the experienced blessing as a result. The blessing that Paul alludes to in the very next verse, in verse 15, when he poses the question, where is then the blessedness ye speak of? You see, by now they were able to identify with William Kuyper's words, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Also, these believers in Galatia, in the first flush of their faith in the Lord Jesus, had received the gospel despite enfeeblement, or despite infirmities. Paul says in verse 13 and verse 14 as well that they did not shun him, refuse or reject him on account of the sickness he was suffering at that time. Galatians 4 verse 13. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Rather amazing reaction here. They were delivered from idolatry and emptiness. They received the gospel with intensity and eagerness. They also received it despite enfeeblement and infirmity in the messenger who was bringing the gospel to them. Now this reference Paul makes here to preaching to these people while he had an infirmity of the flesh is a rather tantalizing reference. But as you could guess, many guesses have been made about what this sickness could have been. What afflicted Paul? What was his otherwise described thorn in the flesh? William Ramsay, a great classical scholar and defender of the Book of Acts, suggests that Paul had contracted malaria when he was down preaching in the lowlands of Pamphylium. Now he had made his way into the drier, cooler highlands where Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe were found, and he came there to recuperate. Pisidian Antioch, for example, is 3,500 feet plus above sea level. But Paul's remark in Galatians 4 in the verse 15, to the effect that had they been able, they would have plucked out their own eyes and have given them to him, has prompted others to naturally suggest the sickness must have been some disease of the eyes. We're not going to resolve it today, because no one has resolved it in any yesterday. No one knows precisely what Paul's illness to which he refers here was. One thing is clear. When he came to Galatia, he came as a man who had real weakness, who had needs of his own. And the Galatians opened their arms to help him and care for him and bring him along. They didn't allow his illness to diminish the regard in which they held him as a messenger from God. It was a trial to them. It was a trial to him. But they passed the test with flying colours. You see, their love back then for the things of God was the kind of love that allowed them to overlook minor irritants. They were long-suffering, as verses 13 and 14 underlines. The converse is that when we drift away from God, as they now have, you know those minor irritants that normally we can cope with and live with and pretty much turn a blind eye to and walk on and keep going on the main line of business, those minor irritants, when we lose touch with God, become mountainous. And they're really major and they must be dealt with, and we must talk and shout about them and everything else. It's the way it is. Back then, their love for Christ and for the things of God was also the kind of love that was prepared to give in the cause of Christ until it hurt. It was a not only long-suffering love, but a sacrificial love, as you'll find in verse 15. They were, if they could have done, going to pluck out their eyes and do a transplant and give their eyes to Paul, that he might preach on this wonderful message of the gospel of grace. So you can see how they received the gospel of grace with eagerness, despite the enfeeblement of the messenger who brought it to them. However, and with considerable disappointment, we're also compelled to consider here from this passage not only their reception of the gospel of grace, but their regression from the gospel of grace. They talk about two steps forward, three back. That's the least that can be said about what was happening here. Their regression from the gospel of grace, the direction in which they travelled after the Judaizers came into the church, is quite amazing. Galatians 4, the verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? The expression turn again, as a Greek word, appears in the Bible 39 times. 39 times in the New Testament, in fact. And to get some appreciation of the strength of the term, turn again, it is translated as to be converted in several passages, including John 12:40, Acts 3:19, Acts 28:27. This was now their new direction. They loved the gospel, but the Judaizers had come in, added law to the gospel, and now they had turned again. The direction in which they travelled. Look about the details about their defection. You'll find in Galatians 4, the verse 10, ye observe days and months and times and years. In other words, these believers in the Galatian churches were capitulating under the Judaizers' pressure that they practice Judaism in order to be fully fledged and authentic Christians. Earlier in the letter to the Galatians, we learned that these Judaizers made circumcision a big issue. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Then, adding more Jewish material in, they foisted Jewish food laws upon the new Christians as well, in chapter 2, the verses 11 to 14. Now, there's another string to the Jewish bone, and they're also demanding that the Gentile converts, not brought up ever in the Jewish religion, these Gentile converts to Christ, should observe the Jewish calendar, the days and months and times, for the word times reads seasons, and years, in verse 10, would include Jewish events from weekly Sabbaths to new moons to the great feasts of the year, Passover and all the rest, to special years, including that of the Jubilee. And they were saying you need to live not only by our rite of circumcision, not only by our food laws, but also by our calendar. But Paul didn't find the chief difficulty in the practice of circumcision, or even in the clean foods, or even in the liturgical calendar they were recommending. The problem was, the thought that underlay all of this, was that unless you do these things, you cannot be a real, genuine Christian. God will not accept you unless you do this. It was legalism. Legalism was always here. Paul's bugbear in Colossians, he blasts out against it again. In Colossians 2, the verse 8, the verse 19, he talks against the philosophy and the vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And he says, if you're going down this whole list of additional rules and regulations and laws, you lose connection with the head, Christ. Some people use this verse in Galatians 4:10 to forbid celebrating birthdays, would you believe it, and also holidays. They say, do you see that? Christmas is out the window. Easter is out the window. Other celebrations, they're out the window. This verse forbids it. That was not the intent of Paul's message. This verse does not forbid anyone from celebrating Christmas or Easter. He is simply pointing out that such things in themselves do not save. You don't add these keeping of events on the calendar as an essential requirement for salvation. And the tragedy is that these new converts have fallen hook, line and sinker for this legalism. The direction in which they were going, the details. Notice the desire with which they defected from Christ and the simplicity of his gospel, Galatians 4 and 9. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. The word desire speaks of a resolution, a determination, a purpose, a wish, a love, to like to do a thing, to be fond of doing it, to take delight in it, to have pleasure in it. Quite astonishing. This is regression. A falling away from Christ with relish. They wanted to do it. They loved to do it. It's incredible. Why does it happen? Well, this is exactly the point that is jarring with the Apostle Paul as he's leading us through these verses. These Christians had been delivered from the falsehood and futility of idolatry and legalism, where human deeds were being wheeled in as substitutes for a living knowledge of and trust in God for salvation. They'd been delivered from all of that into the glorious freedom of the true knowledge of the living God by justification through Christ, into the experience of an abundant life, full of love and full of gratitude. Why on earth, Paul is asking, having found life that is worthy to be called life, would they give it all up and go back to the bondage and futility from which they had escaped. Why do people do it? The reason men do this is because, as Calvin memorably put it, the human heart is an idol factory. As Charles Simeon wrote, the human mind is very fond of fetters and apt to forge them for itself. Do you know something? Sin makes fools of us all. We see it all the time. And when we see it, it breaks our hearts. Young people making choices, and everybody else around them can see, apart from them, that the choice they're making will be ruinous to their long-time happiness, but they are adamant. They know better. And adults, I'm not just hitting the young people, adults do exactly the same. Everyone's looking for happiness. Our Lord connects onto that in the beginning of that Sermon on the Mount when he talks about blessedness. True happiness is found in these things, and he mentions them. But we human beings, sinners as we are, tend to look for happiness in all the wrong places. And this is what sin does. It does it to everybody. Sin makes stupidity look like wisdom. Death look like life. Grief and pain look like pleasure and the enjoyment of life. And we're hard to teach. A drug addict may continue to use drugs, even after his life has been devastated by drug use. And even though he has lost everything on account of it, he's become physically, psychologically dependent upon them. A woman may make her way back to an abusive, violent and philandering husband over and over again because she's afraid to leave him or afraid to be alone. But Paul is saying, why would a Christian who has tasted the fresh air of the gospel go back to the putrid atmosphere of works and human performance? Why would he or she do it? Now, it's a reality. It happens. Martin Luther, speaking out of personal experience, said, this is what drives it. Here we see again, as I have warned earlier, that it is very easy to fall from faith. The fault is the devil's, who was wondrously skilled at seducing people. And there is nothing he finds more intolerable than the true knowledge of grace and faith in Christ. To remove Christ from the gaze and from the heart, he produces other specters, things of entertainment and attraction, by which he gradually leads men from faith and the knowledge of grace to the discussion of the law. Exactly the route these Galatian believers were now on. The paw print of the devil was stamped so clearly over their actions when they did a U-turn from the pure gospel of grace and with purpose of heart and mind gave themselves over to the pursuit of legalism again. Now, they didn't do it without paying a price. Notice the destitution that attended their actions. And we can only list them here in verse 9. Paul says what these Galatians are now doing is re-engaging with the weak and the beggarly elements. They're on a very poor diet. They're pursuing things that are feeble and impotent that cannot help them. They're robbing themselves of Christian virtues and eternal riches. And now spiritually, they're reduced to the level of beggars, helpless, powerless to accomplish the end God created them for. Verse 9 again. They were not only being robbed, they were steered towards bondage, set to be tied to roots and cords and fetters. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Verse 16. Notice this, when they'd lost their appetite for gospel truth, they didn't really want to hear the word of God any longer. They were now in the business of reclassifying Paul, the preacher of the good news from heaven, as an enemy to them. Am I therefore, he questions, become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Their appetite had changed. They didn't have a hunger for God's word anymore. Verse 15, they missed out on blessing. Where is then the blessedness ye speak of? It's not in evidence they had lost their joy in Jesus. So many Christians have the same problem. But they're not paying attention to what's going on in their spiritual lives. They let the devil, they let sin sneak in, they steal their joy. The next thing they know, what are they doing? They're murmuring, they're complaining. These people in Galatia had rejoiced in Paul's arrival and adored his preaching, but now they were questioning his apostleship and paying attention to these Judaizers. And when they turned their backs on the truth of God, their joy evaporated. Verses 17 and 18, they had come under malign influence and lost their proper focus on Christ. They, that is the Judaizers, they zealously affect you. They want you stirred up, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. They're in it for themselves. What can they get out of it? What benefits can you give to them? That's what they're about. Donald Gray Barnhouse was counseling a young woman on the footpath in front of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, USA, following an evening meeting. She said she was a Christian, wanted to follow Jesus Christ, but she wanted to be famous too. She wanted to pursue a stage career in New York. She said, after I've made it in the theatre, I'll follow Christ completely. The old preacher Barnhouse took a key out of his pocket, scratched a mark on a postbox standing on the corner. He said, this is what God will let you do. God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will let you get close enough to the top to know what it is, but he will never let you have it, because he will never let one of his children have anything rather than himself. Years later, Barnhouse met the same girl again. She confessed that this had indeed been her life story. She dabbled in the stage. Once her picture had been in a national magazine, but she had never quite made it. She told Barnhouse, I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I've closed my eyes and I've seen you scratching on that postal box with your key. God let me scratch the edges, but he gave me nothing in place of himself. And maybe there are people today in this meeting, and that's what you're doing. You're scratching the edges in your departure from God and his Christ. But you'll never receive anything in place of God himself. The reception of the gospel of grace, their regression from the gospel of grace very quickly. Their reclamation to the gospel of grace. Paul is at pains to say, look, I am not taking this personally. That's what he's about in verse 12. In other words, I'm not huffing with you. Galatians 4 and 12. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. I'm not taking this personally. He was, however, concerned about his expenditure for them in verse 11, verse 19, verse 20. He expresses the fear that he had wasted his efforts on the Galatians. Verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And labor means working to the point of exhaustion. But he felt it might have been wasted in vain for nothing. Strong words. And the fact that he uses strong words shows how much he dislikes the legalistic religion brought in by the Judaizers, now followed by the Galatians. And yet, showing the heart of a true pastor, Paul vowed to persevere, to continue to labor, to go through more hoops for them, to persist in working on their behalf. Where does he say this? Galatians 4, 19 and 20. My little children, of whom, present tense, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. In other words, speak in shepherd tone, not in reproving them, for I stand in doubt of you. What's he saying? He was prepared to further deplete his resources and completely exhaust himself to see them mature in Christ. His expenditure for them, his expectation from them, 19 and 20, again, my little children of whom I travail in birth again, until, here's his objective and expectation, until Christ be formed in you. Compares himself to a mother having birth pangs, travailing in birth again. He had once been anxious for their salvation, seen them saved. Now he was anxious again for their deliverance from false teachers, and he wants them transformed into the image of Christ. Don't miss the contrast. In verse 17, those Judaizers who had sneaked into the work were wanting people, by their teaching, to follow them, imitate them, become carbon copies, clones of them. Paul is saying, my object in ministry is not that you become like me. I want you to grow up into Christ. I want you to follow Him. I want you to be like Him. And the word formed in Galatians 4 and 19, until Christ be formed in you, is the Greek word morpho. Our up-to-date image is that of morphing. You can take a person, by a gradation within your computer program, you can morph that person into the face and image of somebody else. And they're saying, I want you here. Paul is crying, I want you to have a morphing of Christ in your life, to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. All I want is to be like Him. That's Paul's passion. That's God's desire. And in all of this, the argument that he's advancing is this. You are sons. You are sons. Don't go back to being slaves. Rather, return, O holy dove, return. Sweet messenger of rest, I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast, the dearest idol. I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee.